To have some other papers ready this morning, but they will be ready next time. So I will we'll go right on for just a moment here with this paper and then get into the Psalms themselves. Looking at your sheet that I passed out to you on the Psalms, I want to speak to you about this. Now, last year, many of you got these sheets, practically the same thing here on the poetry, the Psalms, and the parallelism. How many did and still have them? How many, let me ask you this, how many of them feel that they were worth knowing about? How many got any good out of them? There really is a usefulness there, in spite of the fact that you may not be going into the depth of them so that you'll understand poetry from the Hebrew standpoint. That's not the point. The point really is to know that there is such a thing and how it operates so that you'll recognize it if possible when you do meet it and see it. And the other one is that it is helpful oftentimes if you go on into the study of these things, it'll help you to identify words and translations and so on. But it will also help you to spot a prophecy oftentimes. Because when they begin to prophesy in a poetic form, almost always it's the Lord's utterance or a spiritual utterance. Whereas the other, it's all spiritual utterance. I mean, all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable, the Word of God tells us. So it was all given by inspiration, but some of it is general information, whereas some of it is a direct prophecy or even a hidden revelation. And if you know these things, when you hit that, you'll know that that's something usually special. That's something that's coming right from the Lord. It's coming under an anointing. Like a poet or a songwriter is spiritually motivated. I don't mean Holy Ghost motivated always, but spirit. Because there is a spirit in man, and there are evil spirits, and there are good spirits, and there are good songs and evil songs. See what I mean? But those who write inspired evil songs are inspired of the devil, and those who write hymns and psalms of praise unto God are inspired of the Lord. There's a difference there. But they're all inspired. All inspired. All the false preachers are inspired. All the false prophets are inspired. But not of the Holy Ghost. So this will help you to understand this. So let's look here now. Poetry of the Psalms. All psalms are poetic by their very nature, structure, and origin of inspiration, whether good or evil. Oriental and Mid-Eastern songs. That takes in Palestine and those countries which are not strictly Oriental in our modern sense of the word, but Mid-Eastern, as we have in the Psalms and songs of the Bible. And I say Psalms and songs because there's a difference. Did in meter and rhyme, did not, are not in meter and rhyme as is found in Western poetry and song of recent years past. Because so much of our, what we call poetry, got to the place where it had to have a certain number of meters, it had to have a certain number of lines, and all of that to measure out. Well, they did not do that, so you may not recognize them as psalms, or poetry, rather. But they nevertheless are. Older forms of poetry of the lyric type, and that's what we've got so much of in the hippie world right now. They're just talking. They're just uttering. They're just expressing themselves. And that is what they would call the old lyric type. They're not trying to fit it into any particular form or measure or pentameter or any such thing. They're just giving out. Some of it's pretty awful. An awful lot of our music nowadays has gotten into that, and some of those who were in that hippie idea and movement of that are carrying that hippie idea right into the church in the music. But the music, you'll notice, almost always is in a minor key. It's always in a minor key, and it does not fit the redeemed of the Lord. They don't sing in a minor key. There's only a few instances in which you'll sing in a minor key or pray in this manner, and that is when you're in deep sorrow, deep trouble. Now, the Negro people in the church even have always had a more or less minor key in their singing. That's because they are an oppressed people, because they did come in a condition and still are where the minor key is their key. Sadness, sorrow, oppression. They're not satisfied, but those who are in Christ are satisfied. And our music changes. When we sing with gladness. We sing in the major key, see, not in the minor. We give glory to God. Ours is a rejoicing and a praise and a hope and a trust and all of that. And when they bring this other in and it keeps it down in the minor, even their words, they might be taking the words right out of the Psalms, but they're putting them in a minor key. The Jews have done that and did do that for years because they were in trouble. They were in exile. They were in sorrow. They had lost their kingdom. They'd lost their kings. They'd lost their hope. They lost a lot of things. Theirs is in the minor key, but ours does not belong to that. We have a singing and a rejoicing. That's why Pentecost was so different than the old churches. The old churches had no hope. They couldn't see the end. They didn't know. They had thought the end was coming for so long, and the apostles had said the end was there, and it didn't come till they got to the place of where they were just practically hopeless, except for that light of hope that just going to believe it anyway and trust God. They did have some good expression, but an awful lot of our music in a few years past are all, well, they're so sorrowful, they're so slow, and they're so, you see? But when you get happy, it speeds it up. Now, there came a time when we began to try to inject power into the church. Then we begin to get that zip and all that sort of thing. That's not right either. That's of the flesh. See? That's of the flesh. Now, the devil can't get you to go one way, he'll get you to go the other. If he can't drag your belly dragging the ground, he'll get you flying a kite. But God's people stay in the middle of the road and give him praise. So, that's our problem. They're trying to bring hippie music into the church. They're trying to bring the old sorrowful deal right out of hippieism into the church, and it doesn't belong with the hymns of God. They couldn't sing the songs of Zion down in Babylon. They hung their harps on the willow tree. But believe me, when they got back up to where they were going and got settled and saw what God was doing, they could play again. They could sing again in a different key. But their troubles were still there in a large measure. But when Jesus came and the joy of the Lord began to be upon them and they heard that sound afar off, from then on their music began to be different. until the Dark Ages brought it down again. And then the depressed ages of the later times when they couldn't see what was happening. It seemed like it ought to be here, but it wasn't. But now we know it's here. Now we know it's here. You see, and that has to do with something in the difference in the music that we have. Some of them, when they were singing certain hymns, they were on the bass. They were in the minor key, more or less. But when they got, speaking of the bride, the lilies, and the those were in, they got up in the soprano and the treble. They really began to praise God with joy. You see, you'll notice that difference in here, even in the way the choir and the musical instruments and all, yet realizing that those people who first sang that also had their problems back there. And don't forget it, we have our problems up here. All our songs are not going to be shouting. We do remember some of those conditions and things. We do have our own problems and sorrows, and we sometimes sing a song that expresses it, and it will be in a different manner, see. But be careful where you put your minor key. Don't sing that which belongs in the treble down in the minor. And you won't do it if you're following the Spirit. If you're just following the Spirit of the Lord, it won't put it there. It'll put it in the other one. Larry? Pardon?
No.
Have you got it going? Okay, thank you very much. Check me on these things because I just picked up some other paper there, but I had completely forgotten it. Thanks so much. And now, let me read again. Older forms of poetry of the lyric type, most recent forms also, they begin to come back and pick it up again. In part, at least, not all, but in part, a lot of places, a lot of people. More closely related to the Hebrew forms of the Old Testament, having much more prose, free verse, strongly lyric forms with a balance of clauses rather than a certain meter or number of cylinders or accent in each line, yet maintaining a certain rhythm and definite order. They do have an order, but you have to learn what the order is. Then we come to parallelism. The distinctive feature of Hebrew poetry is spoken of as parallelism. It's well for you to know that. If I should ask you, what is parallelism in the Hebrew language? Now, you won't find it in the Bible. It doesn't call it that. We call it that. Men call it that. And it's been among the Hebrews, and they call it that. That's their attitude toward. The Jews and others understand this. Meaning, one line corresponding with the other line, usually the second corresponding with the first, but in different words, often clarifying, witnessing to, enlarging upon, or adding to the thought expressed in the corresponding line. The understanding of this is considered by many Bible scholars to be important in determining the meaning and choice of words and translation of the thought intended in the Hebrew. I write all this out for you and pick it out among a lot of sources of information in order that it might condense it and that you might have it to keep so you can check back upon it and study it. And when you do read these things, read them, study them, try to understand them, find out what I'm talking about, what they're talking about, and look up the scriptures. Do look up the scriptures and try to relate them to what I'm saying. I think I missed you this other above there about David and his musical instruments and all that, but read them. David was a maker of musical instruments. He was the first one to institute them for the tabernacle service. And there was no temple when David wrote his Psalms, because Solomon built the first temple. He came after the death of David, and the Solomon temple was built after David. So David had no temple. He had the tabernacle, the tent of the congregation. But he wrote songs nevertheless. Very possibly he wrote the one for Solomon. For Solomon. All right, now that's Psalm 72. Now down in the below, the types of parallelism, there are about four or five main types of parallelism. The synonymous meaning the same, parallelism, it's the most common, extremely common through the book of Psalms, and it's used in every verse in Psalm 114. If you'll turn to Psalm 114, we'll look at it together right now. Psalm 114. And be sure, you've got it already here in this, so you won't need to, but you may want to put it. I have written on my margin, perfect parallelism. This 114th Psalm is a perfect example of parallelism because all of them are that form. Now, you'll find different forms in one psalm. You'll find different forms, sometimes one or two or more different forms of parallelism in the same psalm. But this one happens to be all parallelism. Now, notice it. When Israel went out from Egypt, that's the first line, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, you see how that parallels it? Judah was his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. See, those are parallel again. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. You see the parallel? The mountains skipped like rams, and the little hills like lambs. Parallel. Perfect parallelism. See, the what we would call in that first place synonymous, because they're alike. Synonym. Mean the same thing. Teach the same thing. Say the same thing. What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? What ailed thee, thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? Because the parallelism, you remember both of them, the waters went back, and they walked over on dry land on both cases. See? So it's synonymous. Parallelism. Both the same thing, only different places, different condition of the same thing. Ye mountains, what ailed you that you skipped like lambs? And you little hills, you, what are you doing? Skipping like lambs. You see the parallelism. What ailed thee, O thou sea, thou fled? Ye mountains that you skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs. The small mountains, the small kingdoms, as well as the larger kingdoms, the great nations, even the small nations, the little nations, all of them. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the God of Jacob. The Lord and the God of Jacob are the one and the same, you see. Which turned the rock into a standing water when Moses struck it, the flint into a fountain of water. Because the flint rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Tsur, T-S-U-R, rock or stone, the sharp stone, that flinty rock, that one who became he signified when the wife of Moses, Zipporah, when the angel sought to kill their son because he had not been circumcised, she took a sharp T-S-U-R and circumcised him, else he would have been cut off from the living. But when they're circumcised with a T-S-U-R, which is Christ, they're not cut off, but they live. Because I live, you shall live also. And we are circumcised by the cutting off of Christ. He brought the he cut off the uncleanness of our heart by his own taking our sins him his own self. So he is that sharp flinty rock, which was typified when Zipporah took the sharp flinty life and circumcised her son. That put him in the covenant with Christ Jesus and the seed of Abraham. Otherwise, he would have been outside and lost among the heathen. Because God had told him that, made the covenant with Abraham, and everyone that was not circumcised be cut off from his people. And of course, he was not speaking so much of the circumcision of the flesh as he was of the circumcision of the heart and the coming into Christ. All right, that's a little extra, but it won't hurt you any. Also, Psalm 80:13, I have it listed there for you, is another example. Now, the antithetical or contrasted parallelism, it's not a synonymous, but a contrast. It's contrasted by the opposite. In this type, the statement in the first line of the verse is affirmed. It approves it also, affirms it, but not by its repetition in the second line as in parallel, as in synonymous, but by its opposite. You see, you can teach the same thing either positively or negatively. So we'll take a look at it in Psalms 1, the very first Psalms, 1 and 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but, just the opposite, the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now he's teaching you the same thing in both of them. Because if the Lord knows the way of the righteous, blessed is the man that walketh not in the way of the ungodly. See? For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Teaching the same thing by the opposite. If you sin, you're lost. If you serve God, you're saved. So what? Serve God. See? Sure. The only reason we teach you hell is not so you'll know how to get there. It's to keep you from it. But it teaches the same thing when you teach you about heaven. But you want to get there, see? Teach you how to get there. But the other way, teach you that, not so you can get there, but so you'll avoid it. But it teaches you the same thing. See? That is antithetical or contrasted parallelism. In also chapter 30, chapter 37 are two other examples. There are lots of other examples. I just happen to give you one, two, or three, or whatever happen to get a hold of. Synthetical or constructive parallelism. It's the kind of thing that I talked to you about when I was teaching about prophecy. Prophecy. There is accumulative or progressive prophecy that I taught you about. How that it's part of it fulfilled here, and then part of it here, part of it here, part of it here. And it is revealed in part here, and then more is revealed, then more is revealed, more is revealed. Finally, you see the final, full, complete fulfillment of it way up here in the end time. Those of you who are in my Prophecies of the Last Days, remember that I started you out with that so that you'd understand that in knowing what was happening, because God told them that he gave them the seventh day. He rested on the seventh day and gave it to them as a sign because he rested on the seventh day, because all his works were finished and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, he gave them the sign of the Sabbath. But when they came up out of Egypt, then he told them, he added to that and made it more specifically, he gave them the sign of the Sabbath because he had brought them out of Egypt. Later on, he gave it to them because he brought them into the land of Canaan and was bringing them into a place of rest. But then there was still a Sabbath left under the people of God, and we came into that through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the rest wherewith you should cause the weary to rest. Word rest is sabbaton in the Hebrew, Sabbath. And that was a sign of the Sabbath, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, is God's sign of that rest in Christ in which we come into. But there still remains a rest under the people of God, because we're still down here with all our problems and trouble. We haven't reached the end yet. One of these days when we're with him and see him as he is and all sorrow and tears are wiped away, that will be the perfect rest. And there will be another great Sabbath of rest during the millennium, because those who are in the heavenlies will be with him. Those who are in the earth, nothing shall hurt or destroy, and all my holy mountains and kingdoms on the earth. There will be a time of rejoicing, the desert will blossom and bloom as a rose, and the earth shall bring forth her increase, and there will be no more pests and plagues. The curse will be taken away. It will be a wonderful, wonderful place during that time. And God's presence will be near. God's presence will be manifest in the earth also, and in the temple, and in visitation. Wonderful that we just don't know just how wonderful it will be. But that is another rest. Thank you for kindly. Titles of the Psalms. Okay, I'm glad to get these now, and I'll have you also, will somebody just pass those out to the groups, and each one take one and pass the other back so that we can keep the remainder. And look them over in the meantime, and next time I hope we'll get into those, and then we'll be ready to start the psalm. Let's go on with this in the meantime. Synthetic or constructive parallelism. Here are the two members or lines of the verse do not say the same thing, but rather the statement in the first serves as the basis upon which the second rests, or the relation is that of cause and effect. The first one brought into being than the second one, or else the first one only gave you part of it and the rest of it gives you the rest of it. The second line amplifies or complements the first. Psalm 19. Let's take a look at it. See if we can find that in. Psalm 19, 7 to 10. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now that's only part of it. Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You see, they're two different things. But all speaking concerning the words of the Lord, for instance. The statutes of the Lord are right. That doesn't say the same thing, but it's all related. Rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You see how it works? And then you have that same thing in Psalm 22:4. Might as well look at it. It's right here close by. 22:4. Our fathers trusted in thee. Well, that's something. It's complete. See, that's complete. They trusted in thee and thou didst deliver them. That's something added. You see, that amplifies it. That tells you not only that they trusted in him, but it paid them off. You see, without the last part, they trusted in him, so what? They got clobbered. No. Only those who rebelled against him and wouldn't listen to him. And only in the measure in which the whole nation was that way did God have to deal with them that way in order to teach them, when they did return, to obey the Lord. And believe me, they were full of idolatry. It's hard to realize it. It's hard to understand how they ever could have got into their idolatries or actually worshiping stocks and stones and wood and that sort of thing, his people, after seeing all that they saw. But they did. But when they came back out of their captivity, those that did come back, they didn't. They never have again. You don't find any Jews worshiping any images at all. But they did at one time. And those Israelites that are coming out from among the Gentiles, they're not worshiping that anymore except in the Catholic Church and some other places. They're getting back into the same thing because it was those of those Babylonians and Egyptians and so on that were taking over in the early church right after the apostles died. They took over in the church and usurped the authority because the old Babylonian headquarter cult was at Pergamos. That's where their headquarters were. And then they moved into Rome and dominated the church. Began to bring in their images and their idols and their candles and their all their other feast days that had no origin in God at all. Easter and Christmas and all these other things that they've got, you know, that just had absolutely nothing to do with the Word of God. They began to bring them in. And there's still some of them doing that. But only in the measure in which they go and bow down before an image or one of the saints or some like that, only in that measure. But the most part of Christendom, and the Jews in particular, who are specifically coming right straight out of Judaism and have never made the change, they are not, in spite of that, they are not worshiping idols anymore. Psalm 119:121. Also, you'll find this same synthetic constructive parallelism. We won't bother to go look into that right now, but it's there. Climactic or ascending parallelism. Now, this is from glory to glory, step by step, advance, you see? And that's what it means. And here, the first line of the verse is often incomplete, but the second takes up some words from the first and completes it or heightens it. Psalm 29:1, for instance. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord what? Glory and strength. And then 121, well, let's see. Psalm 22 is right here close by. 22:4-5. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. You see how each one is progressive on adding to. Climbing up. Till they come to the final climax. Now, there's one other form which is less common than the others, and it is called dimorphic. It's called dimorphic because it has two different forms of parallelism in them. Di is two and morphic is form. It's dimorphic parallelism. And here one line is followed by two different parallelisms, as in Psalm 45:1, where he's talking about the lilies. Psalm 45:1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. See, his heart, his mouth, his tongue. But his heart is inditing a good matter. His mouth is speaking of the things touching the king. That's telling you what the subject is about. And my tongue is a pen of a ready writer. He's anointed with the power of God, and he's just all ready to go. He's just motivated by the Spirit of the Lord. All right, so much for parallelism. Take it for what it's worth. Use it all you can, but study it till you do know that it's there. I'm not asking you to know everything about these things, but I do want you to know they're there and a little bit about them. And I've given you just as little as I possibly could because I myself have no ambition to go into all the depths of all this sort of thing. Now, acrostic. The word acrostic means alphabetic. Alphabetic forms of Hebrew poetry. There are 9 alphabetic psalms in the Bible, varying greatly in their devices and structures. They're not all alike. They've got different structures, some of them, and some of them follow through one way, some follow through another way. Psalms 25, 34, 37 are alphabetic in structure. Now, you wouldn't know that by looking at them. You look at them, you wouldn't know they're alphabetic. You'd have to know the Hebrew and look at the Hebrew to tell it. But if you look in Rotherham, for instance, you'll find on the margin of those psalms, you'll find the Hebrew letters of the Hebrew alphabet. You wonder what those strange-looking, crawly-creeping things are? That's it. That means that those are acrostic, alphabetically. And one of the chiefest examples of that is Psalm 119. It is alphabetic, and it starts with the very first letter goes right straight down in order through the alphabet, but every psalm, beginning with the first, begins with A, and the second with B, and the other with C. You see the Aleph, Beth, Gimel in the Hebrew, the Alpha, Beta, Gamma in the Greek, the A, B, C in the English. But you see, you can't tell that unless they get over. You got yours in the English, so it'd have to be A, B, C. And they'd all have to start with A, B, C. But they don't, not in the English, but they do in the Hebrew. So don't get confused. You won't be able to understand it. You'll be all confused. You say, I can't see that it does. No, you can't, because it's in English. But if you're reading in the Hebrew, it would be. Now, apparently, well, you say, you look at it, well, supposing it is in the Hebrew, then in the Hebrew, you see, all of them, you say, it doesn't look like maybe in the Hebrew that they do. Well, no, because we have changed the Hebrew word into English, and it's not the word that the Hebrew has. You understand me? You won't even be able to find it in the Hebrew perfectly. You will in many cases, but other cases you won't, because we've changed the word. So you don't have the same Hebrew. But if you'll go back to the Hebrew word, then you'll find it. Then you'll find it. Now in the 119, you'll find out that every psalm, the first psalm, all begin with the letter Aleph. But the second psalm begins with the Beth. And the third with Gimel. All right. They differ in structure. Psalm 25, 34, and 145 are acrostic also, alphabetic. And each letter of the alphabet begins a couplet. That is, they're coupled together with two verses, with two verses. In Psalm 111 and 112, each line begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But in Psalms 111, the lines are arranged in eight pairs of verses, verse lines, or what they call couplets. And in Psalms 112, the lines are arranged in two tristitches, that is, two groups of three lines each. But the three line paralleling with the three line. In the acrostic, starting with the different letters of the alphabet. In Psalm 119, the verses are arranged in strophes. That word is strophes. You put a long long line over the E in the end, and that is your pronunciation of that word, and it means a series of lines. A series of lines. Strophes of eight verses each, and you'll notice that in the 119th psalm, every psalm has exactly eight verses. Eight lines. Eight lines. Verses. And there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So 22 times 8 makes 176, and that's how many verses there are in the total 119th psalm. That's why it's one of the longest in the book, because it takes in 8 verses for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's interesting to know if you don't use it. All right, I've noted it in here. See Rotherham, Psalms 37, 111, 112, 145, and 119. And also Proverbs 31, 10 to 31. Also in that in Rotherham, I think. And also it may in certain others too. In some of the prophets even. You'll find some of that indicated. Because the prose, the poetry, or the poetic expression are in those, but you don't notice them. But some translators, you read a Bible, some English Bibles, and under certain translators, and you find out they put it in a kind of a poetic form. They change it and put it in a poetic form because it was originally in a poetic form. But most of your Bibles will not show that. You just have to know that. Psalms 119, the standards are in Hebrew alphabetical order, but the English words do not make it apparent. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and I just got through telling them. Now, if you are interested in further reading, then look at the New Bible Dictionary, for instance. It'll give you a start, at least. Tells you quite a bit about it in the places I've given you on pages. Division of the Psalms. Now, the Psalms, or Psalter, as they were called in the last editions of the Septuagint, and also the Vulgate, taking it up in the Latin, they used the word Psalter also. The Psalms, or Psalter as we have it, is divided into five books. I don't know whether that's evident in... is that evident in your Thompson chain? That five division? It is in my book. He had divided them here. Schofield had divided them. Book one, book two, book three. Thank you. They're divided into five books, and the division dating from the arrangement in the Septuagint, which means 72 translators, version, beginning around 300-200 B.C. There's a difference of opinion as to just how far back they began and where they ended, but between 200 and 300 years, and we say 300, 200, instead of 200, 300, because when you're on the other side of Christ, B.C., before Christ, your numbers are coming down. You understand that, don't you? Beginning back there with 4,000 B.C., it keeps coming down to, I guess, down to 300 B.C., 200 B.C., 250, and on down to 1 year B.C., and then B.C., the very year, see? Then beginning A.D., the year of our Lord, 1, 2, 3, up to 1971, and maybe later. So when you think in Old Testament dates, always think backwards. You'll be confused. You'll have to always think backwards this way. Always come this way, toward the Christ. Everything's toward Christ. Everything in the Old Testament is toward Christ. All the law is toward Christ. All the prophecies are toward Christ. So many of them on this side are looking back. Looking back, pointing back to him. Notice that the angel, the cherubim, the two cherubim over the mercy seat, in the place where God said he would put his name and where he would be found of them, was on the mercy seat, on the ark, and the two angels, one at either side, each of them facing each other with their eyes fixed on the mercy seat. So all of the Old Testament has its eyes fixed on Christ ahead of them. But all of those in the New Testament have their eyes fixed on that same Christ, looking back to A.D. 1, A.D. 33, where we get acquainted with him. But he was born, he came into the world at A.D., that middle year. So that's why the angels, that's why, I didn't mean to say angels, that's where the cherubim, the two cherubim, are facing each other, but you'll notice their eyes are upon the mercy seat, typifying the people of the Old Testament, the people of the New Testament, both of them looking to Christ. Both of them with their eyes upon him. He is the source of their power, their strength, their hope, their salvation. This is our God, even though they didn't recognize him. They're divided into five books, each book or division ending with what the church is called doxology, which simply means praises to God. Words of praise is what the doxology means, words of praise, meaning praise to God. And the last one, the last of these five divisions, occupies the entire psalm. Last psalm, it's total blessing. Now, if you want to look at the last psalm, you'll get an understanding of what that's all about. This is the last doxology of in the fifth book of the divisions, and it starts out with a praise and ends with a praise. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery. Praise him with the harp. Praise him with the timbrel. And praise him with the dance. And praise him with the stringed instruments. And praise him with the organ. Praise him upon the loud cymbal. Praise him upon the high sounding cymbal. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. That's a doxology. But all these five divisions have that doxology at the end of them, and that divides the five books. Now, it is thought that they were probably so arranged to correspond to the five books of the law written by Moses, even also as the known also as the Pentateuch. Pentateuch means five books. the five books, five writings of the law. And as they had the five writings of the law, the Psalms are divided up into five books of praise to God. The other is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and they worship Him with their hope and their promises, looking forward to them, not having obtained the promise, but having seen them afar off like Abraham and embracing them like Moses also, who choosing to suffer affliction with the children of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He saw the promise. He recognized that there was a reward at the end. And therefore he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. Now you see, that's what the law did for them back there. The law was perfect. The law converted the soul, but they didn't walk by this law. Therefore they got lusted. They didn't follow the compass. See? But the Psalms is the other end of the spectrum. And that's the praises of God. And it belongs to the church. Up here, more than back there, but they even had it back there. Now, the law didn't just belong to them and the praises to us. And the praises don't just belong to us and the law to them. The praise and the law belong to them and the praise and the law belong to us. But the law is not the same to them as it is to us, because the time is not the same. Conditions are not the same. And many of those things that were given to them back there for types and shadows and figures of things to come have come in the new covenant in a better way. It said if the old had been perfect, there'd have been no need for a new one. The other one, being not perfect because of their flesh and the hardness of their heart, had to wait until such a time as God softened their heart, and he did by sending them out into captivity and letting them see what it's like to serve the devil. Believe me, they were glad to get home. Like the prodigal son, they were glad to get home. They were tired of eating husks with the swine. You shall eat unclean things in Assyria, but you'll be glad to get back to God. The son was so glad to get back to his father that he said, "Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. Just make me a servant." And that's exactly what every repentant sinner does. He presents himself a living sacrifice unto God. He said, "Lord, I'm not worthy. Just make me a servant." And you are his servant, but he also makes you his son. Oh, what did the father do? Just make him a son in the parable? No, he threw his arms. He went out to meet him and threw his arms around him and kissed him. Fell on his neck and kissed him. God's waiting for every sinner that'll come back. Oh, is he ever glad to get back? I'm glad I got back. I'm glad I went home. I didn't know that even that I was lost, but I had a deep suspicion. Five books or divisions, and I give you this just as a matter of interest. Here are the five divisions. From Psalm 1 to Psalm 41 is the first division. That the Hebrews made that division for ever you got a hold of. You see, the translators down in Egypt, when they were giving the gospel in the law, but they were giving the Old Testament to the Egyptians, the Pharaohs, and that God's hand was in all that. Don't you think so? When he sent them down into Babylon among the Persians and the Medes, God's hand was in that. Don't you think so? Sure he was, because his name was going out among the Gentiles. Now, it went out there, and it was a shame that it had to go out the way it did, but that's what he said. You blasphemed my name among the Gentiles when you told them who you were, because you were not a good example. But I did send you out, and it did prove to them that I did do to you what I said I would do, and it also told them why you were out there, and it did tell them that there was a way back, and it did tell them that God sent you to teach them so they could come in. You see, the gospel was going out to them. Whether they wanted to do it or not, God made them do it the hard way. And if we won't preach the gospel the way God tells us to, he'll make us do it anyway the hard way. Some preach Christ by contention, but nevertheless, he's preached. We got a lot of people preaching Jesus out here, don't know what in the world they're talking about, and some of them are not a very good example of it. But Jesus is being magnified. His name is going forth. Everybody hears it. Everybody says, well, I wonder what's all this about? Everybody's getting so excited about, so they begin to read the Word. Get saved, some of them. Doesn't make any difference. They'll even fight the name of Jesus. That makes it more prominent. It gets out in the newspaper. It even gets among the communists. They even teach against it. So the people say, I wonder, what is that we're against? You see, otherwise they wouldn't know anything about it. God has a way of doing what He set out to do, and no man can hear. I am the Lord. I will work, and who shall hinder? Amen. Who will let me? That word let means hinder. The first Psalms 1 to 41 is the first division, and David wrote 38 according to the Psalms, and